Happy Father's Day. Being that it's Father's Day, I do get at least one free dad joke, right? So three conspiracy theorists walk into a bar. And you can't tell me that's a coincidence. There you go. There it is. All right, we are in Acts chapter 6. Man, electronics are just my thing today, I tell you. There we go. That's what I was looking for. That's where we've been. This may be a omen of what's going to happen today, but we'll see.
Do you want to airdrop it to this?
I'm all right. Thank you. Appreciate it. All right, let's pray, and we'll get started. Father God, thanks for today. Thank you for your goodness, for your love for us, for your patience with us. Thank you that you are bigger than all the things that may seem to want to try to hinder us, like electronics and the things of this world, Lord, that try to trip us up. We thank you that you are here with us, that you are always with us. We thank you that as we come to your word, that you were the one to open it, to reveal what you desire from your word. And so we just pray that our hearts would be open to you this morning. And we pray that you would lead us and guide us and teach us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are going to read chapter 7. So, I'm sorry. Yeah, 6. I was looking right at it, number 6. I'm getting old, I'm telling you. Right, Porter? Yeah. All right, chapter 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Those are all words that those names, you read them while you're, to yourself, and then you're like, oh yeah, I got to say those out loud. Verse 6, "And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us.' And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." Interesting stuff. So, verse 1, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." So what's the first thing we notice? The disciples are increasing in number. We've heard that a number of times now. We keep hearing that. The church is growing. It's growing and expanding. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Good thing. It can come with some challenges, right? So it can be a bit of a mixed bag. Certainly it's wonderful that it is growing, but what comes with bigger numbers? needs, challenges,
lack of control,
any number of things, right? A lot that comes with more numbers. More potential problems, more disagreements, right? What happens when there's this new, really hot thing that everybody seems to be reacting to? Who all shows up? Is it just the ones who are really interested in knowing the Lord that show up? Yeah, there's a lot of people that, I mean, people are drawn to a crowd, right? What's the big thing that's going on here? And so there's a lot of people that are going to come that may not necessarily be coming for all the right reasons. Not that we go, don't show up, but it's interesting because at the beginning of this whole thing, you know, it all starts with the Spirit being given, and there's a loud sound of a rushing wind, and people are drawn to that, and then Peter preaches, and they're drawn to the gospel, right? That's what really draws them. And then more stuff happens. He preaches again, and people are drawn because of the preaching, you know? But sometimes as something, you know, gets bigger, it just kind of builds some momentum. And so it started out with really kind of the true believers, and now it may be getting a little bit watered down. And again, that's not that it's a horrible thing, but, you know, what do we know about the church's growth to this point? Turn back to chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 41 through 47. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all as everyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. It was significant. And then chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, talking about Peter and John, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So again, it's still growing. There's persecution, there's trouble, but it's growing. And then chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. From those three passages, what do we observe? Is anything changing? Lugie.
It keeps getting bigger and spreading to a larger area.
Okay.
I hadn't really thought that by this time. This is like a village size.
Right.
You may have upwards of 10,000 people.
Right.
Which is a lot more than anything that I usually have in my head.
Right, about what the early church is. Like, yeah, you have this picture of like they're gathered in a house. No.
and like for the apostles to be helping with the food service, like that is a massive undertaking.
It's a big deal. Yeah. Yeah. Heather?
Well, and I think it probably drew a lot of needy people.
Right.
You know, something like that, all the sick people, all the people who needed food.
Right.
Hey, they're giving away food.
Right. And yeah, the, you know, Peter is, you know, people are people Peter's walking by and people at least believe that his shadow is going to heal people, right? So again, are they coming because they're hungry for the word? Some of them, absolutely yes. And even some who are coming to be healed may be hungry for the word. But we recognize that some people are coming because they have this other need, right? What's that? Signs and wonders. Yeah, some are coming just because it's flashy and cool and that. And some are coming because they have a physical need. And others are coming because they recognize the spiritual need. And some people that are coming for the wrong reasons are coming to the Lord. And so, but it just, the what we've seen so far in these first few chapters of the church, of Acts, and, you know, it's changing some. You know, at first it was just like, we heard the gospel, we hear this good news, and we're responding, and things are starting to change a little bit. So some people's motivations for coming are changing. Yeah.
You mentioned change. It's always difficult. You know, none of us really like it at night. And I'm noticing there's getting to be a little bit of tension between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers.
Well, there's really not Gentile believers yet, though.
Well, there's people that have gone and become
There's Hellenistic Jews. That's where this whole thing is happening. But they are Jews who have kept their religion. They haven't changed that. They've just, it's like Paul was a Hellenistic Jew. Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. They were born in Roman, you know, cities or whatever. They learned Greek, but you know, Paul went to, you know, was a Pharisee. He learned these things. So the church is still made up of just Jewish believers. Now you've got one of these deacons that is mentioned. He is a convert to Judaism, but he would still be considered a Jew. So he is a Gentile, yes, but you know, so but the gospel has still only been presented to Jews at this point. At least that's, you know, it doesn't mean somebody's not on the fringes hearing, but it's being presented only to the Jews at this point. How do we, in our society, in our church culture, how do we tend to view the early church?
Perfect.
Perfect. Yeah, we put them on a pedestal.
They were all giving for each other's needs and taking care of everybody.
Right. I mean, And that's the way we view the early church. And like Lugie was saying, you know, we kind of see them as a house church. And, you know, that's a big deal these days of, you know, we need to get back to, and we hear that a lot. We need to get back to what the early church was. Well, there's some of it, I'm sure we do, you know, and any individual may need some part of that. But to say we as a church need to be what they were, if the Holy Spirit's telling you that's what you need to do, that's one thing. But oftentimes we in our, you know, human wisdom say this is what we need to be. But we oftentimes look at the early church as the epitome of what the church should look like, how it should function. They had all things in common. They shared everything. No one considered anything as its own for a while. But we know not for all that long, because we know what happens at the beginning of chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, you know. Well, yeah, we want to give and we want to look like we're giving, but we don't want to give it all, right? So it doesn't take very long. And so we find people pretty quickly that are not on the same page. Am I trying to diminish the value of what we see in the early church? I am absolutely not trying to do that. Am I trying to suggest their devotion to the Lord was not real or genuine? No. Am I trying to justify my own or our own self-focus? No. So what is my point? In the church, even very early on, what Jesus warned about is true. the wheat and the tares. There's good trees that bear good fruit, and there's bad trees that bear bad fruit. The Word of God reminds us that we are sinners living among sinful people. And so whenever we start to put anyone on a pedestal, it's a bad idea. Anyone other than Christ. When we put anybody, any human being on a pedestal, it's a bad thing. Or any group of people, right? Whether we're in the church or whether we're outside of the church, we're going to be confronted by sinful people. We're going to be hanging around sinful people. And guess what? The people we're hanging around with, they're hanging with a sinner, right? Whoever I'm hanging with, they're hanging with a sinner. We need to be reminded who we are and who we live amongst. When we are in Christ, we bear fruit. We bear much fruit. Apart from Him, we bear nothing. Is anyone always in Christ all the time? No. No one is. No one is filled with the Spirit 24/7 as they're talking about here. We quench the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit. And then there's times when we bear fruit. It's not a one and done. It's not a all the time. So don't be shocked when you go to church and discover not everyone has the same interest in following Christ as you do. Don't be surprised, this was my experience, don't be surprised when you go to Bible college and find that not everybody there, number one, is even a believer. Yeah. And not everyone there is excited about studying the Bible as you are. Everybody has their own reasons for being there. People come to church for a lot of different reasons. And not everybody comes because they're excited about hearing the Word of God. Not even at Bernie Bible Church, where you get a lot of the Bible, right? People come for a lot of different reasons. All right. Now that I've covered the first 11 words in the first verse, let's move on. So a complaint arose. So if we hadn't just discussed what we did, we might be shocked. Up to now, other than Ananias and Sapphira, everyone seemed to be of one spirit, moving in one accord. Didn't even know Hondas were around back then. Sorry. I knew Luke would appreciate that. Everybody seems to be moving in the same direction. No division, no divergence, all in sync with the Spirit. But there must be some disagreement or discord for a complaint to arise. So this is where I was going to say, we're reminded of the makeup of the church at this point. It is all Jews.
It's interesting, though, that they felt confident to bring this complaint.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. You don't always feel comfortable saying that, but they did, which is a good thing, a good indication. Yeah, Lugie.
I mean, it can be that like their hearts were genuinely concerned. It could also be that they're just trying to cause trouble. Going back to the minor prophets, right? That they're like, well, we need to keep this law thing, don't we? Are we taking advantage of widows and orphans? Remember widows and orphans?
Gotcha.
And but how scripture doesn't say, right?
Right. It doesn't tell us. Yeah.
The fact that this complaint doesn't cause this, like, division.
Right.
I think it's so encouraging.
It's dealt with very quickly. Jack?
Is there somewhat of a bias amongst the Jews themselves between the Hellenists?
Oh, yeah.
And the Puritans.
Yeah.
And the Pharisees and Sadducees came out with all out of that.
Yeah.
Discussion.
Yeah. Yeah. We.
They don't want to give you a second-class citizen.
Sure. Sure. I mean, in the church now, we don't have those kind of things. You know, we're all very much all on the same page, right? So, yeah, it's not surprising that it was the case with the Jews. It's not surprising that it's the case with any human beings, because we're all sinners, right? So I mentioned this already, but we've got the Hellenistic Jews who are different than those who are in Jerusalem. They're not Samaritans. I mean, they're not that bad, right? But in case you were wondering what the picture... Who are these guys? I knew my wife would know it. So every now and then I bring up the Sneetches and I hear people go, "What? What are you talking about?" I'm like, "Did your parents not love you enough to read you Dr. Seuss?" You know. So for those of you who are not aware, these are Sneetches, and the Dr. Seuss story has these guys all living together, but there's the ones with the stars on their belly and the ones without the stars on the belly. And initially, the ones with the stars on their belly are the superior ones, and they look down their noses at the ones without stars. And so an enterprising man shows up, McMonkey McBean. I can't remember his first name, but my wife actually made a shirt for me that had McMonkey McBean on the back, because he was the fix-it-up chappie. So he creates a machine, and for a certain amount of money, the guy without a star can go through and he'll get a star put on his belly. Well, pretty soon the guys with the stars realize they're not special anymore. So he said, "Well, for money, you can come back. The guys with the stars can come through and I'll take the star off." And so pretty soon you got this whole thing until they're all out of money and nobody can remember who was who. And now they're fine again, right? So we're a little bit like we got a situation a little bit like the Sneetches, where the Jews who are in Jerusalem, the ones who have remained pure, who haven't dabbled in any of the Hellenistic kinds of things, we're more pure. We're the better ones, right? And you may still practice your religion, you're just not quite up to snuff. And so that's kind of what we've got here. They're just different. They're the same, but different, right? It's the kind of thing that if all of a sudden, you know, a pagan religion comes in, all of a sudden they need the numbers, then they're going to group together and they're going to be okay with that, right? I've said for a long time, if we want to see more unity in the church, we just need more persecution. The harder things are for the church, the less we're going to argue over little dumb stuff, right? We will find some commonality as we need to. So anyway, what's going on here is probably the Jews who were not the Hellenistic Jews were kind of in charge of, you know, sorting out who gets what. And so some of the Hellenistic Jewish widows were getting passed over. And it basically boils down to, I'm going to make sure my family, my people, my friends are taken care of first. Not because I'm being mean. It's just the way we are, you know. I'm going to make sure that my kids have food on their plate. And then if there's, you know, I'll get around to your kids later. That's just the way it is, right? It's not that I hate those people or anything. I'm just going to make sure my people are taken care of first. So, verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." So notice what the apostles did not do. They didn't reprimand. They didn't get together and decide Peter should preach a sermon on diversity, equity, and inclusion. They didn't try to guilt anybody into changing. But they did acknowledge that while this problem was important, it didn't make sense that they should be focused on distributing food rather than studying and preaching the word of God, when there were plenty of others who could deal with the food issue. It's similar to Moses when his father-in-law is watching him be the judge for everybody, every situation that comes, and he said, this is not good. There's other people that can handle a lot of this stuff, right? It's the same idea here. We don't need to be the one distributing food. There's a lot of, you know, like Lugie said, there's at least 5,000 men here. There's some capable men, right? And they found them pretty quickly, it seems like. So let's delegate. So verse 3, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So what kind of men did they say should be selected? Good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. If the church was overflowing with only men who were full of the Spirit, controlled fully by the Spirit, one with the Spirit, then that instruction would have seemed redundant. But it suggests again that the church is, it's growing, and it's already, I had a hard time finding a good metaphor, but it's already kind of shallower faith-wise than what it was. It's already a little bit diluted. So not necessarily every man who's there fits the bill. But it seems, they were looking for men who had a level of dedication to following the Spirit, that same level as what the first believers did. So that idea of you know, having men who were qualified and some who weren't, is that any different than today? No, it's the same today, right? So they said, choose 7 who will focus on distributing food, probably likely other needs, not just the food, but we'll focus on prayer and ministering through the word. So verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So everyone agrees, this is a good idea and a good solution. They select 7 men. Does it say anything about how they selected them? No, it doesn't. But apparently they came to a consensus. Does it appear that they had any great difficulty with doing so? No, not really. They agreed these 7 are good men who fit the description, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Do we assume they were only able to find 7? No, almost guaranteed not. I assume there were probably many more who would have quite sufficiently filled the task. Yeah?
I think it's interesting that the congregation picked them and
not the apostles. Yeah.
So they just let the congregation work it out.
Yeah, which is pretty cool. Do we have the number of elders and deacons we do at Bernie Bible Church because that's all the qualified men there are?
No.
I can assure you that is not true. No. And that's usually the case oftentimes in a lot of churches. It's just like, this is a good number, this will work, but I can tell you from being in elders' meetings, it's like, there's several, it's not a question of, well, gosh, can we find anybody? It's like, who are we going to, out of this group, who are we going to talk to, you know? Is there diversity in this group? Yeah, we don't know a lot about, you know, there's only 2 of them that we really know much, that much is said about, but we know Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew, and Nicholas was a Gentile converted to Judaism. So, yeah, there's some diversity there. They bring them before the apostles. They prayed for them. They laid hands on them. What's the point of laying on of hands? It's that magical... No, it's not that. There's nothing magical. There's nothing mystical about laying on of hands. It's just... I think that the idea of touching someone and just, it's just saying this is significant.
Symbol.
It's a symbol.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I'll get rid of the sneeches, sorry. We're taking this seriously, you know? I think it's as simple as that. Well, and as you're saying that, it's almost kind of a passing some authority as well. Yeah, yeah, it's a good way of putting it. So we now have, yeah.
Isn't this done for newly ordained pastors?
Oftentimes, yeah. Again, it's just a way of saying this is significant. Yeah. So we have 7 newly minted deacons. It's a new office. It's a new position. Is the office of deacon required for every church? No, not necessarily. What was the motivation here?
Help.
Yeah. It really comes down to size, right? You got 10,000 people, something like that, and you got 12 apostles. You know, they need some help, right? Heather and I were in a church where, you know, it was so small that if you'd have had deacons, it's like you'd almost had no men who weren't in leadership, you know? So it's like the elders, the few that there were, could handle whatever, you know. And if they needed some help, they'd ask a couple of guys, and you know, it wasn't something that was needed every day. All right. Verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So when we first start reading this, we think, yep, we keep hearing this. It's good news. The church keeps growing. But then we read, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Does that shock us a bit? Yeah, it really does. With what we've seen of the priests so far, the high priest, the council, it's really... shocking. I start to recognize that I probably don't really understand the priesthood in Israel at this time like maybe I thought I did, but it seems to be that the priests who are, and this is a generalization, so it's obviously not across the board, but it seems that the priests who reside in and around Jerusalem maybe for the most part have been inclined toward more liberal thinking and more taking advantage of their position, and those from the country, you know, less so. And again, we think of John the Baptist's dad, whose name is escaping me at the moment, but
Zachariah.
Thank you. You know, they obviously were not living in Jerusalem or anywhere near Jerusalem. They were living out in the country somewhere, and you know, that's one of the people God chose to use. So anyway, it's kind of interesting, but certainly interesting that there are priests who are coming to the faith. Those who were faithful, those who actually believed God was who he said he was. So verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. How does this fit with what you think a deacon should do and be? Deacons just serve food and move tables and chairs, right? That's all that they're really, right? No. No, they're also supposed to make sure the parking lot gets striped, right? And make sure the AC gets fixed, that kind of thing. No, not at all. Stephen challenged that idea, and Philip's going to challenge that idea in a couple chapters from now. It's not just that stuff. Yeah. 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 Absolutely. Yep. Yeah. 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 And obviously, Stephen is the one that we see, and next chapter is all about Stephen. But he was being used by the Spirit. You know, here at Bernie Bible Church, the deacons are over the physical stuff. They hold the title to the land. Their names are on the bank accounts. They serve in many different ways, but that doesn't mean they don't. It doesn't mean they don't speak truth. Doesn't mean that the Spirit doesn't work through them. Yeah.
So does this mean because they put them in a certain role?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Of what their exercising the faith
mm-hmm.
look like.
Right.
So is this just showing that because he was full of grace and power, it was kind of surprising people in how he was being used?
I doubt that they were surprised. I think we are surprised sometimes because I think we want to pigeonhole people and say, well, wait, he was just this, right? He was assigned to take care of dealing with food, you know, and yet he is speaking in power by the Holy Spirit. And so the reality is what we find is that we are all to be speaking the truth in power based on what the Spirit enables, encourages, draws us, pushes us to, right? So it's not just, and oftentimes what we hear is, you need to go out and you need to be, you know, preaching more. You need to be bold like Stephen was. Well, sometimes, you know, if that boldness is in my flesh, it's going to get really ugly really quick, right? So it is, we all have, the point I think is we all have the same Spirit. Doesn't matter whether you are an elder, a deacon, a pastor, lay person, whatever it is, you can, from the lowliest to the supposedly grandest, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have that power in you. Yeah.
So it's safe to say that all of these, what they recognized was already going on. They just happened to now it's recognized by the congregation. But he was already doing all of them.
Most likely.
Right?
Yeah, most likely. Lugie? Yeah.
That's what makes them the most qualified.
Right.
If they're carpenters, that may be cute. That may be fine, right? If they're great at logistics, that may be fine. If they're very charismatic and outgoing and winning, that may be fine. But that's not why they're chosen.
Because right.
It really is this, like, when it comes down to, well, what do? Do you want the hamburger or the hot dog? Do you want someone who goes to the Lord and says, Father, what do you want?
Right.
You need to know, do we go left or right?
Right.
And you don't want someone
right.
He's leaning on the Lord.
Yeah.
The Lord gives us those skills.
Yeah.
But we need the discernment from the Lord to know how and when to use them.
Right.
And also, you don't want someone who's like, well, sorry, I'm a deacon, I can't help you.
Yeah.
You gotta talk to Jeff. My title, to hide behind the title. Or
right.
To say, well, I'm not a deacon. I'm not touching that chair.
Right, yeah. Kelly?
That again, that's foolishness.
Yeah, yeah.
I think the way he's writing this is using chapter 6 instead of chapter 7.
Yeah, for sure. For sure. All right. Let's see. Let's keep moving. Verse 9. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen and what he was doing has drawn attention. I hesitate to say he's drawn attention to himself, but the Spirit has drawn attention to him by the Spirit's activity. Perhaps he drew the attention of these folks because of his Hellenistic background. Maybe they understood him, and perhaps he was debating with them in their synagogues. Wayne, were you going to say something?
No.
Okay. I thought I saw your hand up. All right. Verse 11 through the end, I believe. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Do we really see anything different from those who were opposing him and from the council? Same tactics.
Yeah.
Same tired tactics, right? They did the same thing with Jesus. Now it's Stephen. They really have a very limited playbook. But they keep going back to it. As the old adage says, if at first you don't succeed, lie again. Seemed to be their way of looking at it. Just come up with stories and eventually you'll, you know, be able to get them. So then we've got this last verse where his face is, everybody who saw him said he looked like an angel. What do you suppose that means? A lot of opportunities, a lot of options there. Lugi, were you going to say something?
Yeah.
Right.
And how it's just kind of like there's an empowering there that can be quite frightening.
Right. Yeah.
Also, the Jewish people are very aggressive and expressive themselves.
Right.
And he didn't lash out just right. The aggressive they were lashing out.
Yeah.
That probably threw him for a loop.
Yeah.
And they thought, wait a minute, something's different about this guy.
Right.
He's not lashing out like normal.
Yeah. What's up with this guy?
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's all those things. Some people say it was like it shone. You have a halo. I think it comes down to that peace. I think he was unconcerned. I think he was constantly experiencing the joy of the Lord, even in this persecution, even when it was clear that they were all opposed to him. He's just like, yeah, whatever. I think the circumstances just didn't really matter to him. I think it's safe to say that the Sadducees probably didn't give him that description because they don't believe in angels. So, I'm out of time, so let me run through just a few applications. Sorry to do this, but we'll run through them real quick. How do you respond or react when others don't seem to have the same hunger and thirst for the Lord that you do? If it's too little, you may tend to say they don't love the Lord. If it's too much, you say they're going to burn out or maybe they're just phony. It seems that typically my level of commitment to the Lord is the correct one and everybody else needs to work on theirs. I'm the balanced one. Let's talk about Stephen. How could he be so bold when he wasn't even an apostle? He didn't have the same status as they did. Shouldn't he be leaving the signs and wonders and the preaching to others? Wasn't he just supposed to serve the food? Do we ever act like we can't do certain things because we don't have the title, we don't have the position, we don't have that authority? Maybe we just feel like we don't know enough, we don't have enough experience. What did Stephen have that allowed him to do what he did? The Spirit. He had the Spirit. He trusted in the Spirit. He walked by the Spirit. And we have that same Spirit. We have the same opportunities. Do we honor that reality when we are asked to serve the Lord? Or maybe just to speak up for him and say, but we say, I can't, I'm not qualified. Do we honor him in that? What gave Stephen that peace that passes understanding? Jesus did. I'm gonna stop there. I have one more thing, but all right. Thanks, everybody. We went a little long, but appreciate you staying with me. Lugi, would you pray for us?